Hosea chapter 8, let's listen to the word of the Lord. Set the trumpet to your lips, one like a vulture's over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his Maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Master's blessing. Father, we come to you recognizing how slow of hearing we can be, how hard of heart we can be when your word comes to us. And so we pray, God, that your spirit would be here to enliven us, to quicken us, to hear this word and to receive it. Lord, grant that in the preaching and the hearing of this word, your gospel would be proclaimed, your justice upheld, and your mercy made known, that we might all, Lord God, be moved by your spirit to close with you once again and to rejoice in the life that we have with you through the forgiveness of our sins by your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Hosea continues his words to the people of God, to his own people. Israel is the northern kingdom. Hosea is the son of the northern kingdom. This is the group that splits from David's kingdom after the death of Solomon. And they have gone their own way from that moment on. And God has sent them prophets. And God has brought trouble upon them. And God has shown them mercy. But they're determined to go their own way. And as Hosea prophesies these things, as he speaks these sermons to them, it's coming close to the end of the road for Israel. The nation may not know it. They're being told about it. They've been told about it before, and they don't pay attention. But that's the reality. It's coming to a close. And so you can understand these words as God's last appeals to them to turn from their sin, to return to him and be saved. What Hosea knows as he preaches this, we don't know. Does he believe that God will give his words power and a hearing within the ears of his fellow Israelites? Is he hopeful for their repentance and their return to God's righteousness? Or has he too become convinced that there's no hope for them and he's only carrying this out because he's been told to, even so with tears? We read these words and we know what the result of them would be. That they would not hear God. They would not turn back. But the warning that God gives to them is a warning he gives to his church in all ages. And it's a warning to us here today. Because we are quite capable of the same sins that ancient Israel was. Quite prone to making the same mistakes of judgment. And being as arrogant against God as they were. So although we're not in a nation that belongs to God, as Israel did, Yet we are God's people and God's church. And we are not yet what we will be. And God's way of making us what we will be is to give us words like this so that we can have a tender conscience before Him. So that the iniquity, the wickedness that still dwells within us, the rebellion that rises up within us, can be spoken to by Him and we can recognize it and turn from Him. Turn from that in order that we might turn to Him and be saved. In verses 1 to 3, we hear again of Israel's rebellion. And it's the announcement of judgment in verse 1. Set the trumpet to your lips. Now the trumpets then could be an announcement, come together to worship God. Come together for the festival. So it could be a sound that just raises joy within the hearts of the people. But this time, it's also an announcement of judgment, because the trumpets can announce warfare. And the warfare is not what Israel will bring to its neighbors. The warfare is what their neighbors will bring to Israel. And it's really the warfare that God brings against His people, because they have been disobedient. They have been wicked. I say disobedient, and we use it so often today, and it almost seems like a little thing. And we need to recognize how great disobedience is, whether it's our children, and certainly then when a person rises up against God and doesn't listen to Him and curses Him out by his actions. It may be a very mild type of a way that we rebel against Him, but it reveals a heart that's turned against Him, and that is an awful thing. So we're used to these words, disobedience and rebellion and wickedness and iniquity. And some of these are more church words because the culture doesn't use them. But they're biblical words representing biblical truth. And we need to not become comfortable with them because we've heard them so often, or become contemptuous of them because we've heard them so often. We need to understand that these things describe our own heart when we're opposed to God. And when we go against Him, Israel has done this. And so God sounds the trumpet and says, judgment is coming. Trouble is coming. Warfare is coming. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. The vulture, you know what vultures are. These are the great birds that you see circling over roadkill, coming down to pick away at it once it's been killed. The word for vulture in the Hebrew can also mean the word eagle. And the eagle can represent and often represents the strength of a nation coming in to do battle, coming to do warfare. And whether we understand this as a vulture or as an eagle, the point of it is still clear. Israel is dead meat. They're going to be destroyed because of their sin, because they have continued to go against God. And we know that because of what's said following in verses 1 and 2 and 3. Israel has transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. They've broken the covenant with God. The covenant that God and Israel made, the covenant that God gave to Israel on Mount Sinai, Israel has gone away from. They've ignored it. They've said, it's not relevant to us. That was then, this is now. We have other issues to deal with. We have other gods to defend us. And understand that the covenant is not just a legal agreement. It's that. But it's an agreement that solidifies the personal relationship that God has with His people. It's not just Corporation A signing a contract with Corporation B and there not being much personal involvement. It's the living God who has come to people who He has made in His own image, who He has delivered from sin and death and slavery, and said, I will be your God. Look at what I've done for you. And the people say, we are afraid of you, but we will obey. We will follow after you. And that generation, even then they began to fall away. And it accelerates to this time several hundred years later, when they may keep the language of covenant. They may keep the word of Yahweh, the word Yahweh in their vocabulary, but they make it mean what it's never meant to mean. They change the definitions. It's like somebody serves you a cake and it's covered with, well, I like chocolate cake with white icing. Okay? They serve you a cake with white icing on top. And so you slice into it expecting to get chocolate cake. And what do you get? Mud. Just dirty mud with worms crawling through it. It looks really good, but it's not what it's presented to be. And that's what Israel has done with the covenant that they have with God. They've rebelled against His laws, just further enforcing them. They've broken off the relationship with Him. They may call themselves faithful, but they're not. They may say they are obeying the laws, but they've rebelled against them. They do what they want to do and do not follow God's laws. And they profess to me, they cry, "My God, we Israel know You." But it's not true. They're just words. Just pointless language. It might be hypocrisy. It might be that they're openly lying. It might be that they're ignorant. But if they're ignorant only, they're culpable for that. Because God has sent His prophets to them. God has made His word known. And if they choose not to listen, if they choose not to know, they chose not to know. There's no excuse for what they've done. There's no way they can defend their language of believing in Him when they really don't. They're guilty. Israel has spurned the good. Israel has rejected the good and the God who is good. And so because they have rejected Him, God will reject them. They will be pursued by an enemy. They will find themselves surrounded by enemies. They will find themselves taken away into captivity. Assyria was not the happiest country to be conquered by. They have steles, I think it's pronounced, monuments carved into stone or made of clay where the ancient kings would show how they have treated their captives and would make mention of their victories. And we have these ancient monuments. You have pictures carved into the rock of captives being led away. A fish hook in a lip with a string leading to another fish hook and another set of lips, and so on and so on and so on. As the people are led away captive to other lands, not their own. That is, those who were fortunate enough to survive the warfare. To argue against God, to reject His covenant, to rebel against His law, to either apostatize on the one hand, as once a Christian, now say that you're not, or two, even if you've never been a Christian, you still know the law of God. We read the Ten Commandments. That's for all everywhere. There is still some form of it written within the heart of everyone who's ever been born. And we break that. How awful will it be in the day when our debt comes due? When God says, judgment, judgment. A nation that has been covenanted with God and been given His laws rebels against Him. They have government without the Lord. In verse 4, they made kings, but not through Me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. From the beginning, Israel had rejected the house of David. Jeroboam rejects the rulership of Rehoboam over all the land. Rehoboam is a young, spoiled, foolish child. He's an adult, but he comes to power, and he's trying to outdo his dad and outdo his granddad, and he's not to the task. He thinks kingship and governance is about power and authority and putting down your enemies. The government that God desires blesses and protects His people. It does not place burdens on them. Rehoboam never learned that lesson. So Jeroboam says, "Me and my people, we're not going with you." So he takes 10 tribes with him. That becomes Israel. The duties of kings and rulers are to govern in the fear of God and according to His law. Rehoboam would not do that. So Jeroboam says, "I'm leaving." But Jeroboam did not rule in the fear of God. Those who came after him, both his descendants and those who took the throne from his descendants, all did wickedly against God. There's social injustice. The poor are being sold into slavery. There's no justice in the land because they don't fear God. They live for themselves, as kings and leaders and presidents often do. They are to govern in the fear of God, and they choose not to. They are to rule according to His law, and they do not. The duty of the people is to demand this from their rulers. Obedience to God. And let's make it clear, we're to demand of our rulers obedience to Jesus. Not generic God, but Jesus Himself, the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And obedience to His Word. But the people haven't asked that of them. Even David, when he came into his kingdom, was elected first by the house of Judah, and then it took time for the rest of Israel, the rest of the tribes to come, and acknowledge him as their king. God had appointed him, but the people had to surrender to him, so it were, and say, "We will serve you. You will be our king. We will accept that." The people haven't done this. Nobody in Israel has sought after God. The kings assume it's theirs by right. The people say, "This guy says he can protect us. We'll be protected." And has anything changed in the history of governance since then? Isn't it always that way? No one seeks God. No, not one. And we vote for people. We want people over us who will keep us safe and happy as best as we can see. But do we consider the will of God? What God would want over us? Who God would have rule over us? We feel we have to choose one or the other. We can choose neither and decide to trust in the Lord instead. This is a rebuke to the Republicans and conservatives among us who might vote one way. It's a rebuke to the Democrats and the liberals among us who might vote the other way. Because I'm pretty sure by actions and by words that few of our leaders of either party really fear God. But we put our trust in them. We put our hope in them. Thinking, well, maybe they'll keep the darkness at bay a little bit longer. But who keeps the darkness at bay? It's not the politicians. It's not the kings. It's not the presidents, the senators, the representatives. It's the Lord Himself. This calls us to put away our trust from kings and to put it in Christ Himself. And for us as Christians, to require of our leaders that they know Jesus and that they submit to Him. Because we know the judgment that God brings upon godless governments. We know what will happen to those who defy God, whether openly or just by quiet neglect, by lip service only, but not serving Him with sincerity from a broken heart. Israel has failed in terms of her politics before God. They have failed in terms of their religion as well. They have government without the Lord. They have religion without Yahweh. And I use the word Yahweh there because that makes it clear to us that this is the covenant God who is dealing with them. Yahweh is the one who has delivered them and who has set up their rules for worship and said, "This is how you come to me. This is how you can approach me." And Israel kept the form of it perhaps, but they began to change the meaning of it all. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. A golden calf. When Jeroboam left the house of David, he went north. And shortly thereafter, he put together two places of worship. In Bethel in the south and Dan in the north. And at each place he built a temple or shrine. And at each place he erected golden calves. Golden calves should scare you. It should have scared them. Because that's what Aaron had done at the behest of the Israelites who were worried that Moses would never come back. And in erecting the golden calf, Aaron said, "This is your God. Behold, Israel, this is your God who has delivered you from Egypt." And how did the people respond? They had an orgy. They worshipped their God with sin. And several thousand of them were put to death that day by God through the hands of His faithful people. to show his judgment against that. But Israel didn't learn. They build idols for themselves, and it's to their own destruction. All idols, we're told, are made by craftsmen. And the idols are not God. But people might treat them as God, or might say, this is how God is represented by us and to us. Some were smart enough to know, this is not really God. We can't make an image of him and represent him as he is. But they worship him according to their own flesh. They worship him according to their own intellect. And it's not how God said to be worshipped. God said, never make an idol of me. Never make a representation of me. Do not bow down to them. Do not serve them. Worship me in this way. Sacrifices at the temple. The singing of praises. The reading of the law. The priest to instruct the people in the law of God and what that meant. And all that was thrown by the wayside by Israel. This displays just simply their own guilt. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? They are wicked people. They will not repent. They will not turn from their sin. And so God will judge them. The thing that they look to as their power, as their source of strength, the idols that they've made, just made by a craftsman. And so the things that men make, God can just crush. Just bring down. Remember what happened to the golden calf that Aaron made. Moses tore it apart. And he burned it. And he sprinkled the ashes into water and made the whole Israelite community drink it as punishment for what they had done. The northern kingdom now faces a similar fate. Actions have consequences. Verse 7. They sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. A little bit has been put out, but much more will come. I don't know how many of us have been in a tornado or, you know, been in a house that tornadoes passed over. A number of us have seen them. It's one thing to walk outside and enjoy the gentle breeze and say, oh, this is nice. Let's have some more of this and put up a kite with the kids and thinking that's all there is. But then the tornado comes, then the hurricane comes, and it's nothing but fear and destruction. Israel did a little bit that was bad, thinking, there's no problem with all of this. But the little bit bad that they did would come back upon them with great judgment, great terror. Disobedience brings disaster. Job says, as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. This is what Israel's done with cult prostitution, with the oppression of the poor, with worshiping God according to their own wisdom instead of God's law. And turning against him again and again and again, they have sown the wind and will reap the whirlwind of God's judgment. God is not mocked. They might say, we're using all the right language. We're saying all we're supposed to say. And God sees the heart, though, and says, no, even if your words are accurate, your heart is wicked and turns against me. Galatians 6, 7, 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. For the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Here's the negative. If you're living for yourself, if you're doing for yourself what feels good, without a concern for what God says, what feels good at the moment will eventually turn bad on you. And it will bring you pain. Quite often in this life. And if you continue in that way in this life, whether you give in to lust or greed or anger or the need, imagined need for approval from others or being right all the time, all these things that give you pleasure now will come back on you in judgment in times to come because you have not sought God. You have not sown toward righteousness. You've not disciplined yourself to read the Word. You've given yourself over to sins that seem relatively minor, But these sins are seeds that grow and grow and grow. And they take over your life. But here's the positive. If you sow to righteousness, you'll reap righteousness. If you discipline yourself, if you humble yourself and confess truly your sins to God daily, if you seek Him with your whole heart, if you teach yourself and train yourself to desire His will, that is God's Spirit working within you to cause you to grow in doing these things. As you continue to walk within them, you'll find that as you get older, sin will have less and less sway over you. That's why you begin when you're young. You grade schoolers, you middle schoolers, you teenagers, you've got to hear me on this. This is the time to seek the Lord. You ask any of us adults, and we'll say, we should have started what we did a long time ago. And it's not just your parents giving you rules to live by. We're opening our hearts to you and saying, I was so stupid when I was 10, when I was 12, when I was 15, when I was 20, when I was 25. If only I had done then what I knew to do. How much better would I be today? How much more at peace with God might I be today? Start young. Don't waste your time. So many things call out for your attention. Here I'll speak to everybody because it's never too late to start until you're dead. So many things cry for our time. So many things rise up within us saying, feed me, satisfy me. And yet only one thing matters, and it's the Word of God. It's the mercy of God. It's the love of God in Christ. It's God in His totality. He is the one who gives life. He is the one who gives satisfaction. And if we won't seek Him, we'll have nothing. We can reap the whirlwind, or we can reap the love of God by sowing now the desire for God within our own hearts and lives. And in that way, be with Christ now and be with Christ forever. Verses 8 and 10, Israel's sins are repeated again, going back to the way that Israel trusted themselves or someone else for safety and protection and turned away from God. They've gone after other nations with faithless alliances. God said to His people, trust me, hope in me, look to me, and I will protect you. I will protect you from your enemies without. I think every time that Israel has trouble with a nation outside of its borders, it's because God has brought that nation against them because of their sin. Judges is a way to look at that. Israel sins. God brings a nation or a tribe against them. Times are hard for 10, 20, 30 years. That particular tribe repents. Where Israel repents and God sends a deliverer. And things are good for a time. But then things are bad for a time. And it's a downward spiral. God using the nations to judge the sin of His people. And God's people never quite learning the lesson to look to God for aid and not to a brother or a sister nation. To look to God for help, not to one's own strength or one's own aid. Remember verse 11 of the previous chapter 7, the senseless dove, a dove just kind of going to its hunters and falling prey to them. A silly, senseless bird. And it reflects what the kings of Israel were doing at that time. Menahem went to Assyria for aid. Pekah went to Syria's Damascus. Hoshea went to Assyria, then Egypt. And they all turned on those kings. They found no lasting help, no lasting protection, no lasting hedge. Israel's like a wild donkey in heat. She's selling herself out like a prostitute for whoever she thinks will aid her, whoever will give her pleasure. And it's to no avail. These are all pointless acts. Though they hire allies among the nations, verse 10, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. the kings and princes acting because they think they can protect their power, they can protect their position, they can protect their wealth. But the nations they invite to come in to help, the nations they contract with, treaty with, covenant with, exact taxes and tributes from them. And so they wind up selling all their wealth just so they can have their position. And God says, you fools, all you need to do is look to me. This is not, again, far from us. We find ourselves in difficulty. Sometimes the difficulty is sent to us by God because we have sinned against Him, and He's using it to get our attention. Sometimes it's just the fact of being righteous in an unrighteous world, and difficulty comes our way. Because we worship God on the Sabbath, and we don't work on this day. It can cost us jobs. Because we spend time with the Lord and learn not to speak as fools. We may stand out in our speech with those around us and may be mocked for it. The temptation is to do things differently, to make it easier for us so we become more like the world, more like an unbeliever, more like those who have no knowledge and no hope of God. And what's the consequence of that? We feel the pressure. What do? We ought to look to God. God strengthened me. Again, going back to Sabbath school this morning, watching a cartoon adaptation of Pilgrim's Progress. We saw the battle of Christian with Apollyon, the destroyer. The battle goes on for hours and hours. But Christian fights. He doesn't surrender. He doesn't give in. He maintains his faith in God, his hope in the Word of God. And he finally finds victory over that. Likewise, when we are being tempted, when we are being tried, when we are being rejected, when our lives are difficult, either because of our righteousness or because of our sin and God's love for us, the answer is still the same. Turn to the Lord. Trust in Him and do right. And He will deliver you. He will guard you. He will keep you. He's faithful and true to His Word. Israel's faithless religion is brought up again in verses 11 to 13. They offer sacrifices. Here they are going above and beyond the call of duty. Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning. The altars were meant for sin sacrifices. They've multiplied altars for sinning, which would mean that they have altars everywhere that they can offer sin sacrifices on. They can go and offer a sacrifice to God and say, I am confessing my sin. Can you forgive me? But what they're really doing with all these altars is just sinning more. They're creating these altars on their own. They're offering wrong sacrifices. They're doing what they will do. Verse 13 helps to make this clear as well. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. When we went through Leviticus a few months ago, maybe a couple of years ago now, we saw that in the first few chapters of Leviticus, the rules for sacrifice are given out. And quite often, there would be a shared meal involved in the sacrifice. And the meal was to be shared within those who were making the sacrifice. Families could come together and offer a sacrifice, and then part of the meat would be burned up, and some would go to the priest, and some would be given back to the family, and they would have a meal together. Think of Hannah and her husband, and her husband's other wife, as they offer the sacrifice, and they're having a meal together. And that's good. That's what God has said to do. But these people are feasting without thankfulness, thinking they're enjoying the favor of God because they've created their own sacrifices. They've created their own altars. And God says, this is not what I commanded. This is not what I wanted from you. Why are you turning away from what I clearly gave to you and giving me something that I don't want? And then you expect to be blessed? Then you expect me to treat you as if we are at peace? This happens because they've rejected the Word of God. The commandments for sacrifices and altars didn't come to them in dreams. is not something that Moses and the boys sat down. How can we worship God? I know. Let's do this sacrifice for this sin and this sacrifice for this sin. And let's have different names for them. Sin and guilt offering and peace offering and so on. And we'll present this to God and God will approve it and we'll be good. No, they had turned against all of that because they had turned against the law of God. God had told them, this is what you do. This is how you come to me, he says. This is how I will forgive you. This is what you must do. And they said, no, we don't want it. This idea of the law becoming strange, were I to write for my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. A strange thing is something that's unknown. You've not seen it before, but the word strange can also be understood as repulsive. God gives his word to these people and they say, ugh, I don't want that. That's awful. That's wrong. God says, let me tell you what I have for you. Let me tell you how to come to me. Let me tell you how to be accepted by me. Let me tell you how I can love you. And the people say, yeah, I don't want that. Oh, that's just not right. Let's do this instead. What is God to do? Should he bow down to the desires of sinful, foolish, rebellious, wicked people? Or should he stand his ground and stand on righteousness? What would you do? I would hope you'd stand on righteousness. I'd hope you'd stand on what's right because that is what God has done. So because of this, because they have rejected his sacrifices, because they have rejected his way of reconciliation to them, because they have rejected his way of forgiving their sins, because they have rejected his word, they have rejected him, and so God is going to reject them. My people are being destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Hosea 4:6. Because they have rejected God's word, they have rejected God. Because they have rejected God, he will reject them. Do we hear that? Are there parts of the scripture that you argue with? That you say, ah, that's not right. That's not what God says. That doesn't apply to us today. We're 21st century Christians. We know better. We got better psychology. We've got better science. We've got better economy. We got better politics. And God says, no, you don't. You don't have any of that. Believe my word, he says. Rest in my word. Take refuge in my word. Find your sanctuary there. He says, let me be your strong fort. Let me be your high tower. Let me be your water that refreshes you. Will you do that? Will you do that? Or will you be like Israel who has forgotten her maker? Verse 14. Israel has forgotten his maker. And instead built palaces. Judah has multiplied fortified cities. They will bear their life their way and forget about God. They will go their own way because they are smart enough and good enough to know what's right. They can make it this way without him. They don't need him and his rules and his restrictions. Well, what will happen to the palaces that Israel has built, to the fortified cities that Judah will build? They will be torn down. They will be destroyed. Assyria will come into the north. And 150 years later, Babylon will come into the south and destroy the cities and destroy even the temple that was built at God's command. Because Israel and Judah have gone astray. They've rebelled against God. They looked to themselves for help and defense, but God will have none of it. Psalm 125, just let me read that to you briefly here, because this is what they should have done, and this is what we need to do. Instead of trusting in ourselves, trusting in our politics, trusting even sometimes in our church, we need to trust in the Lord. Psalm 125, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Go back to the first verse. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. We come to the Lord. We come to Jesus, who is our Mount Zion. And he is the one who cannot be moved. So, do away with your false gods. Do away with your lack of trust in God. Do away with your rejection of certain parts of his word. And embrace his promises fully. Embrace his word fully. Embrace him fully. And know that you will stand. God says these things to them and to us to save us. He speaks these things, as hard as they are, out of compassion. Isaiah 65:2. I spread out my hands all day to rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. God owes us nothing, but comes to us offering us mercy. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. People are angry that God is angry at them. You say, how can you do that? Well, God can do it and does do it because he's right and just. But God does this out of compassion also, because he knows what sin will do to us. Even apart from his judgment at the end of time, he knows the destruction that sin wreaks upon us in our lives and says, come away from that. And Jesus says, I would save you from all of this if you'll just come to me. And so this is the plea of God. This is the plea of Christ. Come to him. And leave your foolishness behind. Leave your rebellion behind. Leave your sin behind. Come to him. And find peace with him. Because there's no peace to be found unless it's the peace of Christ that God alone can give. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray, God, that what you've spoken to us in this time would be heard by us. That you would humble us for our sin and strengthen us in our desire to do righteousness and to be faithful to you. That you would increase our trust and our hope in you. That you would settle the doubts and fears and misgivings that we might have about you or about your word. Settle them in such a way that we know you are true and faithful and good. And every word that you've given us in the Bible, the entire Bible, is to be held fast to. That all that we know and we hear in the scriptures leads us, Jesus, to you. To your death on the cross and your resurrection from the dead. To your ascension into heaven and to your coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Lord, direct us in all these things to Jesus. Jesus, gather us together. Make us willing to come to you as chicks are to a hen, that we might be spared the wrath to come and that we might enjoy eternal life and joy with you. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.